We have been wrestling with this daunting book on and off for 6 months. Now, I don't know if you are getting tired of this book. I don't know how much you have gotten out of the message. And I don't know how much you remember. But two things I am certain. I certainly hope and pray that some of your questions have been answered. I certainly hope and pray that the message of this book has been an encouragement to you. The second thing I'm certain of is this. I certainly have some of my questions answered, and I have come to a firmer grasp of how relevant this book is to today's churches and to today's Christians. I have been a serious student of the Bible for 45 years, and I have always been troubled, perplexed, confused, fearful of this book. And that is why 38 years of preaching through the Bible, this is the first time I ever preach from chapters 4 to the end of the book. And I thought I am beginning to grasp the consistent message of this frightful book. We tend to think, we tend to interpret this book as events or sequence of events in the far distant future. We tend to think that the Apostle John wrote this book so full of mysteries, so full of symbols, so full of riddles and enigma and secret codes for the purpose of teasing us with confusion. So Christians and preachers get bogged down, arguing, and many times uncharitably, fighting over its meaning. But that is just the opposite of John's intention. John's intention in writing the book of Revelation is to remind us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Since we live in the present, since we live in a world where Satan's rule is so strong, since we live in a world that is full of his agents, the beast and all Antichrist, the beast and the false prophets, since we live in this present, in a world where Satan will never ever cease to make war against God and against Christ and against his church, and since we live in the hope and in the light of Christ Jesus' return, Christ Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, Christ Jesus, who now sits on the throne at the right hand of God, Christ Jesus, to whom all power and glory and honor and authority has been given, Christ Jesus, who will return as the groom of the bride that is his church, Christ Jesus, who will return as a judge of all, Christ Jesus, who will return as the conqueror of all evil. Since our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, of such magnificent power shall return, how then shall we live? How then shall we live in the present fear and in the present suffering? That is the focus. That is the message of this book of Revelation. In light of the glory that is to come, how then shall we live? See, Revelation is not about argument over the rapture or the millennium. Yes, much of Revelation reveals events that are yet to come, yet to happen. But the book of Revelation is not primarily a book for fortune tellers. The book of Revelation is all about Christ Jesus, his supreme power, his supreme authority, his supreme glory. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Christ Jesus, very beginning phrase of the first chapter. Verse 2, the testimony of Christ Jesus. We see Jesus throughout all these 22 chapters. Christ Jesus is the focus. Christ Jesus is the star. And we are reminded, even in the very first chapter, verse 7, Christ Jesus is coming with the clouds, and all eyes will see it. We see Christ Jesus among the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches. It also represents all the churches that are to come and follow. We see the church in chapter 2 and 3. How weak, how frail, how pressure, how unfaithful, even how ugly the church of Christ Jesus was and is. But in chapter 19, we covered that passage a couple of weeks ago. We see his church, Christ Jesus' church, transform into that beautiful, radiant, flawless, and sinless bride. We see Christ Jesus receiving from God the Father on the throne power and authority to unseal the scroll. We see him unrolling and setting into motion all human events, all power and authority is in the hand of Christ Jesus. We see Christ Jesus receiving worship from the highest order of angels, the four living creatures, and from all the redeemed of God, the 24 elders. And we come to today's text, verses 11 to 16. We are again brought into the glorious presence of Christ Jesus. And in short six verses, we see the glory of Christ's appearance, we see the glory of Christ's work, and we see the glory of Christ's name. Let's look at Christ's appearance. Look at glory of Christ's appearance. The first one is in verse 11. Christ Jesus rise on a white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. Now, whiteness of the horse does not always represent sinlessness and holiness. White linen represents sinlessness and holiness, yes, but not the white horse. The white horse first appeared in chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first horse was a white horse. I'll read to you verse 2 in chapter 6. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Chapter 6, verse 2. See, white horse is a war horse, fit for a king who makes war and conquest. It represents Christ Jesus as a conqueror. Now, does it bother you that Christ Jesus is described as a warrior king, bent on conquest? Now, we all think that Christ Jesus is a prince of peace, who doesn't, he hates violence, he doesn't like war. But here, he's being pictured as a conquering, warring king. Well, it all depends on whom is Christ Jesus making war. It all depends on against whom is Christ Jesus making his conquest. Jesus Christ is making war against sin and evil. Christ Jesus is making war against Satan and his beasts, his antichrist and his false prophets. Christ Jesus is making conquest against the kingdom of Satan and against the kingdom of darkness. You notice, don't you, the stark contrast between Christ's first coming and the second coming. When he first came, he rode into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Not even a big donkey, but the baby of a donkey. The lowliest of the lowliest of animals. It was like a toddler riding on a tricycle in the middle of a military parade of tanks. It's a ridiculous picture of Christ Jesus, Lord and Lord, King of Kings, riding on a little tricycle. But when Christ Jesus comes again, his meekness is turned into power. His weakness is turned into strength. And his shame is turned into glory. For he returns to crush sin and evil. For he returns to crush Satan and his agents. He returns riding on a white horse. Second appearance, he also returned with eyes blazing with fire. Verse 12. Eyes blazing with fire means two things. One, it means the eyes of Christ Jesus penetrate all and discern all. Christ Jesus' blazing eyes probe into all human hearts. Nothing can be hidden from Christ's eyes. Christ Jesus does not need to be a detective. Christ Jesus does not need to seek information in order to find out the truth. He searches all hearts. He knows all the facts. That all-seeing power is most vital, most necessary, because of the second meaning. Blazing, raging fire also describes the fiery judgment that he passes as a result of his all-seeing power. Because he searches all things, because he knows all things, and his judgment will be severe as a raging fire. Christ Jesus' return as a warrior. Christ Jesus returns as an all-knowing judge. The third description of his glorious appearance, verse 12. His head, on his head are many crowns. The description expresses the universal sovereignty of Christ Jesus. In other words, when he returns, there is nowhere on earth where his sovereign authority does not reach. When Christ Jesus returns, this phrase shall be forever true. There is no setting sun on the kingdom of Christ. The fourth description of his glorious appearance, verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, different interpretations have been offered as to whose blood is it? Whose blood stained the robe of Christ Jesus? Well, some argue that it is the blood of the atonement. It is the blood of Christ himself that he shed on the cross. But there are others who argue that it was the blood of the martyr Christians. And yet still, the third description and interpretation is that it is the blood of Christ's enemies. Because when Christ returns, he is going to come as a warrior king, a conqueror king. Now, out of these three interpretations, Christ's robe being stained with the blood of the martyrs make the least sense. Christ Jesus was by no means responsible for the death and the blood of the martyrs. Makes no sense that a martyr's blood is staining Christ's robe. Christ's robe being stained with the blood of his enemies also makes little sense. It is very true that Christ is returning as a warrior, as a conquering king, but the battle is not yet joined. The battle will not be joined until the next passage that we're going to look at next week, verses 17 to 21. So the best understanding is still to look at this blood-stained robe as a reminder of the work of Christ on the cross. The lamb that was slain is now the returning warrior. He is now the returning conqueror. And is now the returning judge. And it was his blood that was shed that earned him the right to be the returning king. Fifth description of his glorious appearance. Verse 14, Christ Jesus is at the head of the army of heaven, mobilized, equipped, and ready to do battle. And the battle is the next passage. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses also, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. These heavenly armies, in fine linen, white and clean, sanctified and purified, ready to be used by God to conquer the realm of Satan and sin and evil, with Christ at the head. Have you noticed also, again, what a glorious change of appearance? When Christ Jesus first came, how did Isaiah describe Jesus' appearance? One of the servant songs, Isaiah 52, Isaiah described Jesus as this. his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man. His form marred, beyond all human likeness. He was so racked in appearance that many were appalled at him. That was his first appearance. That was his first coming. But now, at his return, he comes with a cloud when all eyes shall see him. No one can say, I didn't see him. No one can say, I missed his return. All eyes, whatever hemisphere you may be on this globe, will see him. He returns as conqueror, leading an invincible armies of heaven, ready for battle against sin and evil, against Satan and all his agents. Not only is his appearance glorious, the next section tells us that his work also glorious. The first work described in this passage, verse 11. With justice he judges. The glorious of Christ's work, he came and judged with justice. Have you ever suffered any kind of injustice? Has anyone ever accused you falsely? No matter how big or small. Have you ever been blamed by somebody else's wrong? Have you ever been bad-mouthed unfairly? Maybe not you. But how many unsolved murders there are? How many unsolved crimes there are in this world? Or how many have been convicted or even executed for crimes that they did not commit? How many suffer pain and exploitation and oppression and slavery of every kind, even death, because somebody else's violence and somebody else's tyranny? Can anyone really get away with murder? Can anyone really get away with defiance against God? Can evil and sin really go on unchecked? What does this passage tell us? Absolutely not. Christ Jesus returns to judge with justice. Perfect justice. No one guilty will escape Christ's fiery judgment. And no one guiltless will be left out of Christ's vindication. All the scores will be settled, not by our own fallible judgment, but by God's perfect justice. And God the Father has given power and authority to Christ Jesus to be that judge. What a glorious contrast, again, between Christ's first coming and his return. When Christ Jesus came first time, he was judged by sinful man. Sinful man who judged him by having committed the worst of sins. They accused him of claiming to be God. They accused Christ Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. Sinners mocking the sinless. Christ Jesus was judged, condemned, and executed. And now he returns to turn the table around. Instead of being judged, he now is the highest of judges, judging all men. That's the first of his glorious work. Christ Jesus also returned to make war, again, mentioned a little bit earlier, verse 11. Henry Kissinger said once that if peace is equated simply with the absence of war, it can become abject pacifism that turns the world over to the most ruthless. There's a clumsy way of saying things. There's a much simpler way of saying this biblical truth. War is not absence of peace. War is not absence of peace. Kissinger is quite biblical for saying that. If Christ Jesus does not return to make war, the world will be turned over to the most ruthless of them all. And who is the most ruthless of them all? Satan and his beasts. God is not a pacifist God. God does not acquiesce in the sight of sin and evil. God does not make peace with Satan and evil. God does not negotiate with his enemies. God makes war. It all matters. Against whom does God make war? God makes war against evil. God makes war against sin and darkness and Satan and his realm. And when Christ came the first time, he was already making war against Satan and his realm. And God the Father has given power and authority to Christ to carry out this war against Satan. The glory of God and the glory of Christ is seen in the stand against Satan and evil. Thank God there is no peace between God and Satan. Thank God there is no peace between Christ and Satan. Thank God for Christ returns to judge and to make war. That's a third glorious work that Christ does. In verse 15, Christ returned to strike down the nations. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, the word nations can be also translated as Gentiles. In other words, those who are outside of the covenantal relationship with God. Those who are outside of God's redemption. Those who are outside of God's kingdom. Those who are under God's condemnation. And the sharp sword is a symbol of Roman authority. Roman authority that could decide whether a man live or die. An authority only the emperor and the governor has the power to wield. And now the glory of Christ far exceeds that of Rome. For now Christ Jesus has the power and authority over all men throughout all times to grant life or to condemn life, to eternal salvation or to eternal damnation. When Christ first came, Roman authority in the hands of Pilate decide whether Christ Jesus live or die. And now Christ Jesus returned to decide all men whether they live or they perish. The glory of Christ's authority far exceeds that of Rome's. The fourth glorious work of Christ, again in verse 15 in the middle, he will rule them as a rod of iron. Now this phrase, ruling them with a rod of iron, is a messianic phrase, appear again and again, to express the eternal reign of Christ the Messiah. Iron, being the hardest of metals of that time, expresses eternality, expresses everlastingness, stability, endurance, duration of Christ's reign. In other words, the reign of Christ shall never be replaced like every other kingdom of men on earth. The kingdom of Christ shall never be broken by another more powerful kingdom. The kingdom of Christ shall never be improved by another better and more moral reign. No kingdom of men on earth can compare to the glorious perfection of Christ's kingdom. The glory of the judgment of Christ, the glory of the war that Christ makes, the glory of power of death or life that Christ pronounced, the glory of the eternity of his kingdom, and now the fifth glorious work of Christ, the glory of the wrath of God that Christ Jesus expressed. Can wrath be glorious when your wife is wrathful against you? Can that be glorious? Can your children express their wrath? Can that be glorious? Well, it all depends on whom, again, the wrath fell. If defiance against God is condoned by God, or if God is impotent to deal with the defiance of men or Satan or angels, then such a God is not worthy of anything, let alone obedience, let alone of our worship. If I sin against God, and God doesn't care about it, or if God is unable to deal with me if I sin against Him, why should I fear Him? Why should I pay any attention to such a God who doesn't care, who is impotent or unable to deal with my defiance against Him? If I were still teaching in public school, and my students totally defy me, and I don't care, or I am impotent, or I am unable to deal with them, you know what my students will do? My student will turn my classroom totally upside down. You know the phrase, all hell breaks loose, literally. Satan has been defying God ever since the very beginning. And he has brought many into his orbit of defiance. And God is not angry. And God is impotent to deal with Satan and all those who follow him. And God is unable to purge away sin and evil. Such a God is contemptible. But the glory of God is that He is an angry God. And God has given power and authority to Christ Jesus to express His anger, to bring God's wrath onto Satan and onto all his agents and onto all who follow Satan. That is what we read at the end of verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The glory of the returning Christ is that He is the agent of God's wrath. We have seen the glory of Christ's appearance. We have seen the glory of Christ's work. And now thirdly, the glory of Christ's names. Names reflect the character, the nature of the essence of the persons who carry that name. There are only six verses here. We see four names of Christ Jesus being used by John for Christ. The first one is the middle of verse 11. Christ Jesus is called the faithful and true. The returning Christ is faithful because he is true to his words and to his promises. He never promises anything that he will not keep or he cannot keep. He never promises one thing and then changes his mind later. He has never ever failed to be trustworthy. He has never ever failed to keep his word. He never ever disappoints. In all our relationship with our friends and with our families, no matter how faithful a person may be, no matter how trustworthy the person may be, there will be time. There will be time, often or less, that he will fail to keep his word. But Christ Jesus is never such a person, for his faithfulness never fails. He is called true. True has everything to do with his worthiness to judge. If he is going to be the judge of all men, of all things, he better be true. Now, true is not a matter of moral integrity. It's not an expression that he intends to deceive. True is a matter of falsehood. It is not only a matter of honesty, but a matter of absolutely free from mistake. A person can make a mistake in judgment, but he is honest. So he honestly makes a mistake. But when Christ has named true, that means in all his judgment, he never made mistakes. True is not only an absence of lies or absence of deception, but true means an absolute absence of wrong, absolute absence of misinformation, absolute absence of the unknown. Right? Jesus never stretched the facts. Never make a wrong judgment. Because he never had the lack of all truth. He is never ever honestly wrong. He is never ever honestly not knowing. If Christ Jesus is to be the judge of all men, of all things, he had better be true. He had better be 100% right. He had better be 100% correct. Always true. Never fail to be true. Never mistaken. Christ Jesus never had to guess. Never had to speculate who the suspects are and who the innocents are. Christ Jesus never were unsure because it's never in doubt. Because his knowledge is all true and all right. But every judgment is just and true. His promises are always perfectly trustworthy. His judgment are always perfectly correct. So we can place our trust in him. For what he says he will do and what he does will be all correct. Faithful and true are his first name. And in the second name, middle of verse 12. Here's a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. What a strange and enigmatic thing to say. What's the purpose of having a name that no one knows but he himself? The purpose is to humble us. The purpose is to remind us that even though Jesus Christ is completely a man like you and I, that he has a complete humanity that makes him a perfectly, completely human, but still, there's so much of him that transcends us because of his fullness and perfection of divinity. Names are our identity. Names are the character of a person who bears the name on them. They reveal what the person is. They reveal the essence, the character of that person. Christ Jesus is perfectly faithful in his words and promises. Christ Jesus is perfectly right and correct and true in his judgment. True, very true. Christ Jesus has revealed so much about God the Father, about God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit already. But has Christ Jesus revealed to us everything there is about God? No. The depth of God, the mysteries of God is so deep and so fathomless that there is infinitely much about Christ that we creatures will never know, will never able to know. There is still so much of God, each and every one of the three persons of God, that has not and cannot be revealed to us. Our life goal is true, to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his suffering. That's the goal that we set before us in our present life. But we will not reach that goal until we face him face to face. So don't be fearful. Don't be fearful when we cannot answer every challenge that unbelievers throw at us. We are not embarrassed because we don't know everything of Christ. We are not embarrassed because we don't know everything of God and the Spirit. Because we never claim to know everything of Christ. What we do claim is that God has revealed to us all that he requires of us to live an obedient life and to live a blessed life. That God has revealed to us all that we need to know to live obediently and to live in the center of his will. That's the glory of Christ. Though having become a man, Christ Jesus retains the fullness of God's divinity that cannot be contained by the mind of creatures like you and I. Faithful and true, a name that no one knows but he himself. And then the third verse 13. His name is the Word of God. Again, it's very characteristic of John's writing. John is very fond of expressing Christ to us as the Word of God. His Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's the way John presents Christ Jesus, the Word of God. A few verses later, verse 14, John 1, John says that Christ Jesus was the Word that became flesh. And then another few verses down, verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That is the way John presents Christ Jesus. What a word for. Now, word used as a noun means truth. Word used as a verb means to express, to disclose, to reveal, to speak. We use word to reveal ourselves, don't we? We use word to reveal what is in our heart and what is in our mind. We use word to reveal our will and our command. And when God used his word, that means he's speaking to us, disclosing to us what is invisible by what is visible. Unless I use word to reveal myself to you, you will never know what is invisible about me. My wife asked me, what are you thinking about? Because what's in my heart and mind is invisible to her. Unless I verbally speak, she will forever ask me, what are you thinking about? Christ Jesus takes what is invisible and makes him visible. He takes his perfect oneness. He takes his perfect sameness with God the Father through his visible humanity, displaying before our physical eyes who God is and what God is. Through his visible work and through his audible words, Christ Jesus display the character and the wonder of the glory of God for our physical senses to see and hear. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, know Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Follow Jesus in his footsteps. Work with Jesus. That's how I know my Father, and you don't. Because I work with my Father. Because I follow his footsteps. I ate with him. I slept next to him. The glory of Christ's faithfulness and truthfulness, the glory of his transcendent otherness, and yet the glory of nearness, so far and yet so clear, so near, because he revealed to us the invisible God. And finally, his fourth name, the glory of his supreme power. Verse 16, we know this name very familiarly. Lord of lords and King of kings. The world is full of kings and queens and emperors and presidents and chairmen. They love power. They love authority. Power and authority are so intoxicating and so dangerous because many cannot escape the seduction of power and authority. Because it's so seductive. Because Satan makes it seductive so that Satan can enslave them and use them for his tyranny and evil. But every one of them, great or small, shall fall before the real Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Christ Jesus comes and he's going to cut down every king and power to size. For God the Father has enthroned the Son on the throne. His obedient Son, the Lamb who was slain to the highest of places. And God the Father has given Christ the name that is above all names. And at the name of Christ Jesus, all knees shall bow and all tongue confess that He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The name that is above all names has been given to Christ as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is the will of God the Father that He has given glory to Christ the Son. It is the will of the Father who has given to Christ the glorious appearance, the glorious work, and the glorious names. Shall we not also give Christ Jesus the glorious, the highest of glory and the highest of honor in our life, in our pursuit of life, in our motivation? God the Father has placed Christ Jesus at the center of history. Shall we not also place Christ Jesus as the center and the focus of our life? It is the will of God the Father to exalt Christ to the highest of places. It is also the will of God the Father that we should exalt Christ to the highest and foremost positions of our life. Where do we go day by day? Where are we going to go after church? Where are we going to go tomorrow? Follow the footstep of Christ Jesus. That's Christian discipleship. Fellowship. We talk about fellowship a lot. That is such an overused word. I think we should talk about fellowship more. Christian discipleship is all about fellowship. Follow Christ. Every step we take, let it be His footstep that we step into. What kind of a person do you want to be? Some of us are very young. You got 80 years ahead of you. Maybe 90. What kind of a person do you want to be the next 80, 90, 20, 30, 40 years? Imitate Christ. Let people say to you, I see Christ Jesus in people like you, becoming more and more like Him and less like ourselves. That is Christian maturity. We live in the present through pressure that comes from whatever direction, through pain and suffering that comes from different sources, through seduction that comes from many different pleasure, in light of the hope and in light of the assurance. And what hope and what assurance do we have? The hope and assurance of the return of a judging and conquering Christ. Let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that You would help us to live in the center of Your will. It is our prayer today in every heart and mind that You would help us to live to the fullest of Your purpose. Empower us by Your Spirit so that we may overcome the seduction of this world, so that we may have the power and authority in Christ's name to command Satan to leave from our lives, so that we may live faithfully and loyally in the step of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we sing in the Spirit.